And ladies, I have a question for you right off the bat. And that's okay. It's very Jewish to ask questions. As we look at Jesus communicating with his people who were whom? The Jews. He answered their questions how? With questions. Okay, so I have a question for you. Why are we calling this class the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah? Why aren't we just calling it Jesus the Messiah? Anybody have a clue? If you looked at the handout, it says it. But we're calling it the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah because, let me ask you, what has been the most monumental event in history? Jesus. God entering our world, God invading our world, and prayerfully many, many, many hearts, continuing to invade many hearts. And it's interesting, God, who is above time and space, put man, created man, on a linear timeline in time and space. And we have, in this linear flow of time, a division called BC and AD, all based on God entering the world. And we're going to be looking at history centuries before, millennia before Jesus came into the earth, came onto the earth, was born in Bethlehem. You know why? Because that has shaped the world. History has shaped the world that Jesus came into. It was interesting. I think I'm echoing with this mic. Does it sound? Is it bothersome to you? No. If it's bothersome, let me know, okay? I was talking to a lab tech last week because I had to go for some tests. And I love the question people ask when they say, well, what do you do? You know? And I mentioned that. I don't say missionary because it can put up walls. But I say I teach the Bible and I speak. And his first question was, do you teach the Bible from the historical approach? And this is as I'm, you know, still working on these lessons and praying, God, I pray that this will make an impact at the historical approach as we look at this supernatural history of God, that the historical approach that we're taking will cause us, again, to understand the big picture of the Bible, knowing, holding on to Jesus as God. God has entered our world. So I said, yes, I am going to be teaching a class, in fact, starting next week, regarding Jesus the Messiah, the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, and using an historical approach. That same day I was teaching, I was meeting with a woman who I met the week before. People are open. I don't know if you've seen this recently, but people are really open. Jewish and Gentile folks are open to learning more about the Bible, about Jesus. And was at a lab. She was drawing my blood. And she said, what have you been working on in the waiting room? And I said, well, Bible lessons, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, gave her a little bit of a background. And then second time she drew blood, she said to me, I was thinking, this is a young girl. She was thinking, she said, I was thinking maybe you and I can hang out and you could teach me the Bible. So, you know, in my heart I'm saying, hallelujah, Lord, thank you. This is just amazing. And so she and I met last week, and I said, you know, because I'm looking for books for her. I gave her a Bible that day. And but I don't know from what aspect she's coming, and I needed to know more about her background, so I asked her, and she said, well, I want to know the history of the Bible. I thought, this is really interesting. Same day, two lab techs are telling me this. So I think that we're going to have a good time together studying this. Knowing about the world that Jesus was born into is going to give us more insight into why Jesus said what he said to his people and taught what he did. We take so many of the Gospels. I mean, when we read through the Gospels, how do we read? Well, we know that. Sometimes we breeze through it. And we come to Jesus' statements like, I am the door, or I am the bread of life. And we're so familiar with it. And sometimes we don't take time, myself included, to realize that Jesus came to talk to his people, the Jewish people, why did he say, I am the door? What would those people have thought? Were they sitting there thinking, okay, there's a deeper spiritual meaning attached to this? That's what we do. And, you know, that's not, I'm not saying that that's bad, because he's the door. He's the way. He's the entrance to eternal life, right? And I am the bread. He nourishes us, right? Amen. And that's so true. But sometimes then we gloss over the literal meanings and the understanding of the intention of God and why those things were said. Okay, he's talking to a Jewish audience. I am the door. What would Jewish people think of? Passover. I am the door. Hugely they think of Passover. Would I have, before I got into Jewish work, I don't think I would have thought that when I was reading in John 10, I am the door, you know. But going back into the Old Testament, understanding the Messianic prophecies and who Jesus is, who he was promised to be to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, because salvation is for everyone, Jew and Gentile. But yes, he is the perfect Passover lamb, the blood on the door that made the way into safety that first Passover night and allowed them to go out the next morning to find good pasture. Because John 10:9, when Jesus said, I am the door, he says, by me you will go in and out and find good pasture. That's what happened on that first Passover in Egypt. Then I am the bread of life. What would the Jewish people have been thinking? Manna. Do you know what manna means in Hebrew? What is it? That's right. What is it? What is this thing, this wafer? This is going to feed us? This is going to be our staple? So that manna was their food, other than the quail that they soon got sick of. But manna, they had been fed for 40 years. And again, knowing the history of the world, his story, I love to break up history into his story, will help us better understand the big picture of the Bible as we also study the details. And as we study, we're going to study the context, because context is key. We need to know the verses before a certain passage that we're studying and the verses after. I have a friend, Ali Aboud, a former Muslim, born again believer currently, for a while he's been, and he will be forevermore. Once saved, always saved. He said, our context is the entire Bible. And that's truly putting it in context. We really need to know the entire Bible. On your handout on page 1, about 2/3 of the way down, I quoted Swindoll, or I wrote down Swindoll's statement. He says, Jesus' ministry and the kingdom he came to establish has deep roots in the soil of Israel's history. For centuries, the strip of land between the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea and the western boundary of the Arabian Desert has been and continues to be ground zero for an ongoing conflict between good and evil. The conflict is and will be spiritual/cosmic, not political. The resolution to all this is Jesus, his second coming. That's our hope. Therefore, it is no accident that Jesus was born there, or that his destiny is so intricately intertwined with the future of Israel's throne. Now, is it important to know the culture of the day, too? Yes, yes. So that we can better understand Jesus' teaching to his group of people, the Jewish people. So as I said before, this is not just going to be an academia exercise, an academic exercise. I'm praying that we're all going to be impacted by God. And as we study the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, I'm praying that we will fall in love with Jesus, perhaps for the first time for some of you. I don't know. I want to get to know you. And perhaps for many of us, like never before. Here's another question for you. How many of you saw The Passion of the Christ back in 2005? Okay. Kind of a controversial film in, for many reasons. Do you remember the setting? Do you remember how the film opened up? Joy, I know you know.
In the garden.
In the Right, in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before Jesus was crucified. That was the first scene. I have a Jewish friend who had recently become a believer, and she sat through that film, and afterwards she said to her friend who brought her to the film, she said, "What led up to this?" Isn't that a great question? And we don't think that people are asking these questions. It's so important for us to know so that we can share. And doesn't that give us increased knowledge? I mean, we'll have to be really succinct in telling someone like Helene how, you know, what led up to this. And it gives us such opportunities, and it's just glorious. Another question for you. Why did Jesus enter our earth between 6 BC and 4 BC? Because that's the time frame that we have from the Bible scholars for Jesus' birth. You know what? History points to that. This is how important history is. Quickly, and this is not in your handout. I added it afterwards. Added it to my notes. Didn't put it in yours. Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great? Who, when the Magi came to visit the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, when they left, Herod said, "Come and tell me where he is. Tell me all about him." And God warned them, and they went elsewhere. Well, Herod sent his armies out to do what? To kill Hebrew male babies two and under, okay? So, and Herod the Great died, history tells us this, in 4 B.C., so that gives us an indication of that time frame as to when Jesus was born. Now, we don't know the exact year. Is it important for us to know the exact year that Jesus was born? He was born. That's all we need to know. There's even some speculation about the month that Jesus was born. Did you realize that? We celebrate in December. That's fine with me. We're celebrating. That's the important part. There are many people who say that Jesus was born in October at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles that we read about in Leviticus 23, because Jesus tabernacled with us. He came to dwell with us. That's fine, too. But he was born. And why was he born in Bethlehem Ephrathah? That's what it says in Micah 5, 2. So we should change the song, shouldn't we? "O little town of Bethlehem Ephrathah," and sing that. For some reason, I don't think that would fly. And then some people would say, perhaps non-believers would say, born. If you say Jesus is God, how is God to be born? You know, so people are asking all kinds of questions. It's important that we know those questions and that we can answer them as God gives us his wisdom and the opportunity. So who is this man Jesus? Another question. Boy, I got a lot of questions. I have more questions for you, too. And I know that you have questions. So as they come up in your mind, in your heart, throughout our weeks together, write them down. You might want to give them to me anonymously. I don't need to know your names. If you have a question that looks like it would really fit well into the study about Jesus, please take the time and write them down and give them to me. That would be great. Who is this man, though? That has been asked for millennia, and it continues to be asked. My knapsack, I bring this around on Tuesdays. I have done so for years. And got this from Chosen People Ministries when we go on street evangelism in New York City. If any of you would like to come with me, I'm going in the summer of 2013 to Brooklyn. And it's called Shalom Brooklyn, putting in a little plug. But it's a lot of fun. It really is. But this says Ha'ish Ha'hu, which means that man. So when the president of Chosen People gave us these knapsacks, he said, this is what I want you to do. He said, when somebody asks you, what does that mean? Say, you don't need to know. Yeah, exactly, like reverse psychology or whatever. But that man, that's what the rabbis call Jesus, that man. So I have gotten into several conversations about that after I do say, you don't want to know. But I say it lovingly. There was a survey that was taken in a mall in Texas, and it's on your handout on page 2. I'm not going to go through all the responses, but just to say that when this was asked of certain people, who is Jesus, First man said, that's a trick question. A woman said, well, you know, he was a real person, but I don't believe he was God's son. Another man said, well, he's just another person that found religion, but, you know, and he was hemming and hawing. And the man three said, help me out here. You know, people don't know, and yet people are open and to knowing, and we need to be wary of that. We need to be sensitive to that. Not wary, not a good word, sensitive. So what did the Jewish people of Jesus' day believe, and upon what was their belief based? We're going to go into Luke 24 for our time together. And this first week might spill into next week, but you have the notes. Luke 24. Starting in verse 13. And if you know, many of you might know as we're turning to this passage, that it's from, it's after the resurrection, and Jesus' two followers, we were thinking that they were followers of his, are on the way home. After the resurrection and on the way home, kind of interesting. Okay, so it says in verse 13, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day. Okay, do you have that? Luke 24, verses 13 to 14. And actually, the passage is noted in your handout as well. But they were traveling that same day. Okay, that tells us we got to look and see what that same day means. And if you go back to the beginning of Luke 24, we see that it was first day of the week, very early in the morning, and the women were bringing spices to the tomb, and they did not find Jesus' body. It is resurrection day. And here were these two followers, quote unquote, that were traveling home on resurrection day. Like, what's wrong with this picture? And they were going to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things that had happened. What are all those things? Well, think of when Jesus was crucified. Think of when he was resurrected. Think of what happened before, about a week before. What happened about a week before? Triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. Yes, we know it is that, don't we? Isn't it great to have hindsight? But it's great to know what the people were looking for at the same time. Jewish people called this day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, Lamb Selection Day. Going back to Exodus 12, when God told the children of Israel to, he was going to deliver them, right, through Moses. He said, bring a lamb into your home on the 10th of Nisan and live with that lamb for 4 days. And it was on the 10th of Nisan that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, along with all the lambs that were going to be sacrificed in the temple on Passover. Pretty powerful, isn't it? And we'll talk about that more as we get to Lamb Selection Day, Palm Sunday in our study. But here Jesus is coming in riding on a donkey. A donkey is a symbol of peace. He is the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. He is going to reign as king from Jerusalem. But was it going to be at that time? No. But they were hailing him as king, weren't they? They were putting their cloaks across the path. They were taking palm branches off the palm trees and laying them across the pavement. And what were they yelling? Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us, save us. And they fully expected, many of them fully expected, that Jesus would overthrow the bonds of Rome and set his kingdom up at that time and sit on King David's throne and rule and reign from Jerusalem. But what happened, and this is what these two followers were talking about. They were, as we read on in the text, they were dejected. They were disillusioned. What happened? The last time they saw Jesus, he was hanging on a Roman cross dead. It was finished. And they weren't focusing on Jesus' words so much, it is finished. It was finished for them. It was done. And so here we have an account of ordinary people. Two followers of Jesus. One is Cleopas and the other, and we've not read about Cleopas previously. And the other, we don't even know his name. And they're searching for answers because nothing makes sense to them. Do we feel like that sometimes, where nothing makes sense? But God does. God, we can hold on to God. But sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's hard. So it was Sunday morning after the Passover. Jesus died on the 14th of Nisan. It was the day of Passover. And they were walking along talking about, well, you know, the word was circulating about Jesus' resurrection. Yes, it was. Do you remember why? Do you know why word was circulating about Jesus' resurrection? Because when you go back to John 2, when Jesus is cleansing the temple, his first cleansing, he's telling the money changers, he's throwing them out, those who were selling animals, he's throwing the animals out of the temple. And the Jews asked for the sign. Why was he doing this? And he says in John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was talking about his body. Who was listening? There were some who were, but obviously Cleopas and his friend weren't listening. So, because if they believed that Jesus would rise from the dead, they wouldn't be walking back home on the day of resurrection. And they wouldn't have been disillusioned. So, what do we see in verses 15 to 16? So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He's just walking along, you know? And can you picture it? It's so good to picture these things. And sometimes artists do a real good job of picturing for us. But how often do we see Jesus with a halo and with an aura on the printed, you know, on the painted canvas, I should say? And I don't think he came alongside of them with a halo and an aura, because they didn't recognize him, and we'll see why, though. But because it says right in verse 16, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. That's divinely a divine instance. God prevented them from recognizing Jesus, okay? The two followers were divinely prevented from recognizing him. He was just an ordinary man, and actually he was a stranger. In the Greek, the word restrained means were holden, and that's in your handout. And I'm not going to get real technical about Greek and Hebrew, but I'll share some things that are really, I pray, impactful and give us an understanding more of who God is. It's said in the passive voice in Greek. What does that mean? It means that the subjects, Cleopas and his friend, are being acted upon by an outside source. God is restraining their eyes from seeing that this is Jesus. For God's reason, for his purpose. Many times we have to say, I don't know your purpose, God, but I trust you completely because you are God. You are sovereign. You are the King of the universe. So they were restrained from seeing him. Look at verses 17 to 18. And he said to them, can you just hear this? I love it. Every time I read this, it thrills me. What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? He's drawing it out from them. And doesn't God do that with us at times? He wants us to verbalize, you know, like, Adam, where are you? You know, in the Garden of Eden, he knew where Adam was. But sometimes we have to say it and then say, did I say that crazy thing? But he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, ay vey, here we have a moment. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? If anyone knew, it was who? Jesus. If anyone was clueless, it was Cleopas. So Jesus is seemingly playing along with them, because he says in verse 19, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how, and I can just hear the tone changing. These things about the prophet, you know, Jesus, and how the chief priests and the rulers, all of a sudden they have the upper hand, delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. So with that statement at the end of what we just read, Cleopas is revealing the source of his trouble. He has expectations. And they are his expectations. We need to wait on God, as we sang this morning. We have expectations of God because God is God and he has given us his promises. So we do expect. But expectations of anyone else, expectations of ourselves, man, that can trip us up royally. And this Cleopas, he did not grasp that the Messiah was to come twice, first as a suffering servant and then as a conquering king. Verses 21 to 24 say, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. Whoa, they were astonished? What were they expecting? Again, when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Now, Cleopas is really not focusing on God. As I said, I think the tone changed when he was relaying about the chief priests and the rulers. They were more focused, or Cleopas was more focused on the chief priests and the rulers and how those individuals thwarted the will of God. No one can thwart the will of God. God is God. God's plan is always plan A. God doesn't have plan Bs, okay? So do we ever say, are we guilty of saying things like, oh God, I just don't know how, you know, I've got a big challenge and I don't know how you're going to handle this. Do we say things like that? Or, you know, I know I said to people, wow, did you see what God did? Isn't that amazing? I'm so, like, in shock. Now, is that a crazy statement or what? God shocks us because God is God. No, God, we shouldn't be shocked. We should be, what do I want to say? Rejoicing in all that God does and not shocked and expect God to do what he has promised to do. And you know, when you think of the trial of Jesus before Pilate, before the Jewish leaders, Jesus didn't think that way when they asked him questions. What did he say to Pilate in John 19:11? In his trial before Pilate, he said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. He knew God was in control. Son of God knew God the Father was in control. And Jesus, as we go through the Gospels, always submitted to his Father. And when Jesus emptied himself to become man, 100% man, 100% God, he never emptied himself of his deity. Jesus is God eternally. He emptied himself of his glory because we find in John 17, as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's looking forward to the glory that he can again share with his Father that he knew before in heaven. He emptied himself of the independent use of his attributes while he was on earth. So that as he's on earth, he's not omnipresent because he's 100% man and 100% God. I know I need you to know from where I'm coming. And if something you hear me saying doesn't track with what you're thinking scripture says, raise that hand and say, Kathy, did I understand you to say? And is that right? Or, you know, did you say that wrong? So please, okay, iron sharpens iron. We're here for one another. The body of Christ is together for a reason. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching to the Jewish men who had come to Jerusalem for that Jewish feast. Yes, the Feast of Pentecost is a Jewish feast. They weren't observing the birth of the church. They were observing the Feast of Weeks. But Peter was talking to them and saying that Jesus, and you'll find this in Acts 2, verses 22 to 23, Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Isaiah 53:10 says, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Jesus said he laid down his own life. No one could take his life from him. In Acts 4, 27 to 28, in Peter's prayer, he prays, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to carry out God's will. So we need to know that. We all put Jesus on the cross. Our sins put Jesus on the cross. This is according to God's plan. And again, Jesus laid his own life down for us. So Jesus is peeling away the first layer of the wrong perspective on the part of Cleopas. And we're going to see what he says in verses 25 to 27. Because basically Jesus unloads the truck on Cleopas and his friend. And he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Don't you know, Cleopas and friend of Cleopas, that there is a first coming of the Messiah? I was going to die for sin. I did die for sin. I'm the suffering servant that's written about in chapters 42 to 53 in Isaiah. But I'm coming again to redeem Israel, but the time isn't for now." And verse 27, it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to hear that? That must have been a long walk. I mean, they must have gone real slowly, that those 7 miles, and to hear those things. In fact, when you look at verse 32, it says, "And they said to one another," Cleopas and his friend, "did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" What an education they got. But were their eyes opened at that point? No. Isn't that rather amazing? Here Jesus gave them his profile from the Hebrew scriptures, from the Old Testament, from the Tanakh. But their vision was still restrained. And because he said in verse 26, "Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" he very likely shared with them the sacrificial death of the perfect Passover lamb from Exodus 12, looking forward. Okay? Yes?
Scott, this is a little side note. You may all know this or have it already, but... Oh, I get to see on the microphone?
Yes.
I'm just, it's an information day of discovery. If anybody knows
that. Oh, program?
Yeah, mm-hmm. That program. They have an offer right now for a 2-hour DVD on the prophecy of Isaiah 53.
Really?
Any donation. I mean, any amount. I think that is really neat to hand to people because of that whole thing. But I listened to the first one on Sunday morning. It's kind of early. But anyway, Day of Discovery, Isaiah 53, the prophecy, donation of any amount.
And Day of Discovery we could probably tap into,
yeah,
online.
Day of Discovery is
DOD?
DOD resources.
Okay.
And I am happy to get it to you. I don't have it today, but I did order some of them.
But they aired the first hour of it
they
on?
They aired the first half hour Sunday. And I thought, you know, I'm going to miss one or two of these, and I would love to have it, but I think it would really be a nice...
That would be great.
Thing.
Thanks for mentioning that, Jan. I appreciate that. That would be a wonderful resource for us. Now, I want to tell you something... cultural about what Jesus did here. It's called stringing pearls. What do I mean by that? When he shared with the people, with the two guys, the law and the prophets and the writings, and I need you to turn over to verse 44 in Luke 24, because we just read that he expounded to them from Moses, which would be the law, and all the prophets. When you go over to verse 44, he, in his great commission to the disciples, he tells them from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the writings, the profile of the Messiah. That's called stringing pearls. There was a rabbi in the second century, Rabbi Ben Azai, who was linking up the words from the Torah, the first 5 books of Moses, the law, and the prophets and the writings, and he called that exercise, that teaching, I should say, stringing pearls. So interesting, especially when we come across verses like don't cast your pearls before swine, you know. But and that's what Jesus was doing, sharing pearls of truth about himself. Let's read verses, we read that already. Where are we? Oh, okay. We are not there yet. Let's look at verse 28. We didn't read that. Okay. It says, then they drew near to the village where they were going. Okay, here's another playful little action on the part of Jesus. So as they're drawing near to their home, Jesus indicated that he would go further. So can you just see it? He just keeps walking. And Middle East hospitality was very important in those days. I mean, can you picture it? It was night, no street lights. No one had eaten, so Cleopas and his friend invited Jesus to come in for the evening. And it says in verse 29, they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. It was then. God did it. And when there, it says their eyes were opened, if you look in Strong's lexicon, Strong's concordance, that word opened in the Greek means to open thoroughly, to cause to understand, to open one's soul. And that's what happened. And it's, again, done in a passive voice in the Greek, that word open. So the action came from an outside source, and the action happened to Cleopas and his friend. God caused them to recognize Jesus in all his glory. Why do you think they, I mean, it was God. Bottom line, the answer is God. God caused them to see. But here, as we read about Jesus breaking the bread, perhaps, I'm just giving some perhaps thoughts. Perhaps they saw the scars in his hands, because Jesus will have forever have those scars for us. And, or perhaps they were among the 5,000 that were fed on the hillside when Jesus, and perhaps they were in the front when Jesus broke the bread. Maybe it was a certain way of his breaking it. But bottom line, God caused them to see Jesus, to recognize him fully. And at that point, he vanished. They might have clung to him. They might, we don't know, but he vanished. Text says he vanished from their sight. And that's when they said, didn't our hearts burn when he opened the scriptures to us? Then it says in verse 33, I love this. So they rose up that very hour. They probably didn't even eat. They returned to Jerusalem. They walked back the 7 miles, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. There were no street lights. It was dark. They might have had a little candle, but you know what? They were changed. God impassioned them. Their eyes had been opened, and their perspective was changed. They were looking at it from their perspective. For all we had hoped that it would have been he who would release us from this bond, this bondage of Rome. And but now they see it from God's perspective. And shouldn't that be with each of us? We need each and every day, each and every moment of the day, to see it from God's perspective. We need to look for an abundance from God in our ordinary life. Is it ordinary? As believers, it's exciting. I realize that. And we should see it as exciting. But you know that verse, Isaiah 40, verse 31, where it says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. That's a great place. You want to be on the mountaintop? That's, don't we wanna? Yeah, but there's not that much oxygen there. And as I recall one missionary saying at a prayer meeting one day, he said, I do want to be on the mountaintop, but you know what? Wildflowers grow in the valleys. Okay? And then it says, and you will run and not be weary. And I think of running in this frantic, at the frantic pace that we often run in this world? Is this world getting more complicated, or is it just me thinking that way? It's nutty. It really is. And then the verse says, Isaiah says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and you will walk and not faint. You know what? Walking sometimes is the hardest. Walking, trudging in the routine, in the mundane, in maybe the boring times of life. I remember a time in my life, it was in the 80s, when I was asking, okay, what's exciting today, Lord? It's exciting all the time with God, but sometimes we don't see it. So we need to ask God, please open our eyes. Let us see things from your perspective. Now, here I am again. 4 months have lapsed since our last class, and I still have a hard time understanding that clock. Okay. Seeing it. I don't know. And I have new glasses, too. But we're going to break probably around 11:15. Sometimes we might go a little after. If you have to leave earlier, please feel free to do so. I want this to be like family time. I know that there are a lot of us, but think of this good Hebrew word, mishpocha. Can you say that? I love that word. Mishpocha. That means family. So we're family, okay? And I feel that already. It's just the first week. So we're going to talk a little further. How many of you have read Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love? Hey, Kathy Schell, who's going to be with us, if you're wondering where Kathy is, those of you who have been, we've been together before, she's in California, and she's going to join us on October 2nd. She's with her husband. He's working on a project there. And Mary Beth Gillespie, who is our administrator, she moved to Anthem. So that's why she's not here. But remember, Patty and Mary Beth work together, and Patty is just, I love Patty and the job she's done. It's just great. So, but Kathy Schell was the one who introduced me to Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love. And in his book, he has a lot to say, but at one point he shares, we as believers, you know, there's something missing. And he's suggesting that the core problem as believers is we have an inaccurate view of God. What does that mean? We have too low a view of God and too high a view of ourselves. So that could translate to our thinking of God as a benevolent being, you know, oh, God is easy. God understands my issues, and, you know, he's satisfied just when I can manage to fit him into my life. And so, you know, I'm doing God a favor if I mean, this is our mindset sometimes. I'm doing God a favor if I study his word maybe, you know, 15 minutes a day or half an hour a day, or if I engage in some service. You know, Jesus came and he did not, at his first coming, he didn't beg us to give him some small part of our lives. He commands everything from his followers. He commands a response from us. You know, he said to the disciples that they needed to take up their cross and follow him. Culturally, what did the cross mean in that day and age? Dying. So he was talking about dying to self. The cross meant crucifixion. The Romans were in control. Their mode of execution was crucifixion. So that's what he meant when he told his disciples that Jesus demands a response from us. And Francis Chan said this, and this really hit me like a ton of bricks. He said, with any response, there's a choice. Isn't that true? We can adjust and change how we live daily, or we can stay the same. He didn't mention regression there. We could choose to do that, too. But stay the same, and I thought, that is a scary proposition. I don't want to stay the same. I want to be conformed to the image of Jesus, which is what God wants from us. And as I said before, as we look at Jesus' life, I'm praying that we are going to, that looking at his life, that our study will drive us to make more, much more of God and less of us. I want to ask you another question, moving right along. Jesus was born into a Jewish family. Why? Is that important? Is that important that why? Why is it important that he was born into a Jewish family? What, Nan?
David.
It has to do with David, Nan said. Okay. What was?
Fulfillment of prophecy.
Fulfillment of prophecy. We had to give it a broad category. Yeah. Because if he wasn't born of a Jewish family, then he wouldn't be fulfilling prophecy, and God wouldn't be faithful. You know, the domino effect, everything, one thing lapses, one thing falls, and everything else falls. I was in a Bible study where I was teaching, substitute teaching for the regular Bible teacher, and a person came up to me afterwards. I was teaching Jewish Roots Christianity, and he said, does Jesus really need to be Jewish? We don't teach that in my country because it could be offensive. And I said, yes, Jesus needs to be Jewish. Just because of what you said, messianic prophecy, fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus had to be of the line of David. He had to be Jewish. God told Moses in Deuteronomy 18, I'm going to raise up a prophet. He's going to be from your people. He's going to be a descendant of yours. And Jesus had to come from the line of David. Why else do you think we have Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem? You know, at that time for the census to register, because they were of the house and lineage of David. And you know what? He's returning as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And we find that in Revelation 5:5. But people continue to ask, who is this man? He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the Son of God. He's Emmanuel. He's God in the flesh. He entered the world at a specific time and place. He wasn't born in Michigan or Southern California or in the Texas Panhandle or Louisiana or the Bronx. He was born in a land that was a hotbed of political and religious turmoil and still is today. Whoa, we see the Bible just being played out as we turn the news on, as we read the newspapers. Jesus was born in a country that has been the crossroads for the world for centuries. And he was born into a race of people chosen by God to bear his name to the world. God chose the Jews to be his witnesses of the one true God. And we need to consider this, that Israel is the vehicle that God used to bring Jesus into the world. And God will use Israel to bring him back at the consummation of the age. How do I know that? I'll give you chapter and verse. When Jesus was in Jerusalem right before his crucifixion, he was in the temple. It's Matthew 23, verse 39. And he said to the Jewish people, your house is left to you desolate. There was going to be a judgment that came upon him because the leadership did not recognize. There was going to be a judgment that came upon them, the Jewish people, because the leadership did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate. And he said, you will not see me again until... I love that word, until. Every word in the Bible is there for a reason. It's profitable, isn't it? It's for our instruction. He said, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the Jewish people have to say that for Jesus to come again. And you say, well, that sounds kind of funny. Why is Jesus limited to that? Hey, Jesus said it. Matthew 23:39. Read it. Be Bereans. Don't we need to do that? Go home and say, if you say, I don't really agree with her, what she said there, and I'm going to check it out. Good. That's great. And then bring it back, and we'll discuss it. And that's how we learn. But you can find other verses that back God's pouring out his spirit on the Jewish people. Zechariah 12:10, those that are left at the end of the tribulation, it's only one-third of the Jewish people that are left. And he is going to pour his spirit upon them, and they are going to realize who he is. At Zechariah 12:10, we see it in Hosea 5:15, and as I mentioned before, Matthew 23:39. And these are all noted in your handout. So, Jesus entered the world to identify with man. He was a rabbi. He was a stonemason. He was a carpenter. He knew what it meant to tend sheep. He knew what it meant to catch fish. He wore tassels on the hem of his garment. He attended weddings. He experienced life in a Galilean neighborhood. His Bible was the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh. He got dirty and dusty. He wore sandals. He perspired. He got thirsty. That does not, it should not diminish our Savior, as we read these things in Scripture, as we realize this was Jesus' life on earth. He came to identify with us, for us. It should make us more astounded and overwhelmed at who our great God is, to love us that much. So here are some other questions that I'm going to pose, hoping that you have similar questions. And I shouldn't say similar questions, just that you have questions. Maybe you, as you've been reading the Gospels over the years, you might have thought, wow, and this hit me, why did the disciples just drop everything? These were adult men, most of them. Why did they just drop everything when Jesus said, follow me? You know, it wasn't some trance-like state that they were in. What's the background to that? Why was Jesus called a Nazarene that we read of in Matthew 2? Why did John, the immerser, the baptizer, proclaim, repent, when the Jewish people came down to the Jordan, Why didn't he just say, you know what? The Messiah is coming. Go put on your best clothes and be ready to greet the Messiah. No, he cried out, repent to them. Why? Why? Why did John wear what he wore? Those garments and eat those locusts. Blech. Why did both John and Jesus preach? I always thought this verbiage was interesting in the scriptures, in the Gospels. It says, the gospel of the kingdom. I thought, as I first was going through, I became a believer when I was 17. And when I was first going through the Gospels, I thought, there's something different about that phrase, the gospel of the kingdom. What does that mean? We'll look at it. And why were Jewish people coming in droves to be immersed in the Jordan? What does that mean? Okay? What were Jewish people believing at the time of Jesus? A lot of questions. The Bible has all the answers. The Bible is the best answer for itself. So who is this Jesus? The first four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Each of the four writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each proclaims the greatest and most monumental event in history from different perspectives, and it's all harmonious. Matthew looks at him from the perspective, and this is on page 9 in your handout, of his kingdom. Matthew presents Jesus as king, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, the King of Israel. Matthew explains why the deliverance of the kingdom wasn't given to the Jews at that time. Matthew explains the postponement, because we see that God didn't give the Jews the kingdom at that time, right? We know that. We will know that. Okay. Now, Mark looks at Jesus through the perspective of his servanthood. He writes that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. Luke looks at Jesus through the perspective of humanness. The Son of Man. We see that phrase, the Son of Man, throughout the book of Luke. John looks at Jesus through the perspective of his deity, of his being God. He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Then they all four of the authors write to a different audience. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience, and we see various terminology that Matthew uses that's totally Jewish. The kingdom of heaven, if you've ever gotten into a discussion or heard a discussion, said, well, is the kingdom of heaven really the kingdom of God? It is the same. Matthew is not using the kingdom of God, because Jewish people revered God's name so much, it was so holy, that they wouldn't say God. So they would usually say Hashem, the name. So that's why Matthew, writing to the Jews, uses the expression kingdom of heaven. Matthew says, son of David. His lineage, the Messiah, would be coming from the line of David. So he's writing to a Jewish audience who would recognize that. Matthew always presents Jesus as king of the Jews, king of the millennial kingdom. Now, Mark writes to the Romans. How do we know that? Mark reckons time according to Roman time. And Mark is real diligent about explaining Jewish customs. So his readers aren't Jewish. They need that explanation. Luke addresses the Greeks. He shows Jesus' compassion to the Gentiles and to the Samaritans. Samaritans were not pure blood Jews. They were a mixture, okay? Luke will say Calvary instead of Golgotha. Golgotha is Hebrew, Calvary isn't. Okay, Luke tends to omit the words rabbi or Hosanna, which is a Hebrew term, or Abba, meaning father in Hebrew. And Luke uses, for those who are familiar with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, Luke quotes from the Septuagint. Okay, and John writes to mankind. John writes about Jesus' deity and his plan of salvation for the world. God's plan of salvation was always for both Jew and Gentile. Have you ever heard the expression synoptic gospels? It's in your handout, and you see synoptic. Syn means same, optic means view, same view. You got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're the synoptic gospels. There are similarities. John is sort of, is not. John is on his own. John is the most theological of the four Gospels. We know of his reason for writing in John 20, verse 31. And I love this. He says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John is calling out to all to embrace Jesus, to receive Jesus. And John organizes his gospel around eight signs that are written on page 10 in your handout. Everything harmonizes. Nothing is contradictory. They complement each other, the gospels do. I heard what John MacArthur on a broadcast one day said about his encounter with a Jewish man. You know what John MacArthur said to him, this Jewish man? He said, "You must know Jesus the Messiah." Isn't that great? Love that boldness. "You must know Jesus the Messiah." You know what the Jewish man, how he responded? He said, "Who is Jesus? I don't know. I think I need to know." Okay? So MacArthur told him to go home and read the Gospel of John. And after reading the Gospel of John, the Jewish man came back and MacArthur asked him what he thought, and this man said, "Jesus is not an ordinary man. He is God. He is God." Okay. Let's look at Luke 10 to wrap things up. Verses 38 to 42. Luke 10, 38 to 42. It says, "Now it happened as they went that he entered," being Jesus, "a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha.'" I can just hear his loving tone, though. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." The Jews of Jesus' day, they greatly prized the study of scriptures. I don't know if you realize this, but rabbis walked from town to town, followed by their disciples. They walked from town to town teaching the people. And it was customary for the rabbis to sit on low pillows or chairs while they were teaching, and their followers would sit on the ground or on mats around them. So the phrase "sit at his feet" became an idiom for learning from rabbis. Do you remember when Paul said, it's in Acts 22, that he was a Jew born in Tarsus? He was brought up in that city at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a well-known rabbi. Sitting at the feet, he was learning from Gamaliel. So when Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, she's seen as a follower, a student of the Messiah. And clearly Jesus welcomed her as such. So aren't we here doing just that, sitting at Jesus' feet? Isn't that where we desire to be? You know, we still ask, we hear that question, who is this man? There's no middle ground. C.S. Lewis in his quote says that so profoundly. He says, I am here trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, Lewis says. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, think of the disciples. Think of what they thought of Jesus. They lived with him. For 3 years, they lived with him. They saw him get hungry. They saw him get tired. Do you think they might have been saying at times, and we know it from Scripture, who is this man? Ray Stedman, who is a well-loved pastor who is now with the Lord, said, I have often pictured the disciples sleeping out under the stars with our Lord on a summer night by the Sea of Galilee. I can imagine Peter or John or one of the others walking in the night, waking up on an elbow, and as he looked at the Lord Jesus sleeping beside him, saying to himself, is it true? Can this man be the eternal God? Well, we know it's true because of what Jesus has told us. Read John 14:7-11, John 10:30-33, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. So this is how Jesus presented himself to the world, and in the end, we must either accept him or reject him. There is no middle ground. He identified with mankind. He emptied himself and identified with us. I want to tell you the story of a man, and this perhaps will bring this closer to home. Perhaps it will give it, give you more of a picture, more of the truth of Jesus' identification, coming to identify with us. There was a man who was injured in a fire, and he tried to save his elderly parents, but it was to no avail. He couldn't. And in the process of attempting to save them, his body was badly burned. In fact, his face was greatly disfigured. And in reflecting on his injuries, he had the wrong perspective. He thought that he was being punished for not saving his parents. So he had extreme sorrow, extreme pain. He was in anguish. He didn't want anyone to see him, not even his wife. So he moved into a small building behind his house, and he became reclusive. Well, the wife was frustrated, to say the least, and in her grief, she visited a plastic surgeon and explained the situation. And she was told by the doctor, hands down, I can fix him, I can restore his face. But the wife strangely responded with, he has repeatedly refused help from anyone. And then she left the doctor's office and left him thinking, why in the world did she even come to me? You know, I can help him, but she's telling me he doesn't want help. What is going on? So the wife called the doctor after a bit, and he said, when he heard her voice, why are you calling me? Nothing can be done, as your husband won't receive it. And the wife said, I want you to disfigure my face. If I can share in his pain, in my husband's pain, then maybe he will let me come back into his life. And the doctor thought, I've never had such a request. He said this to her, I make people look better. And that ended the conversation on the phone that day. So the doctor decided to visit the husband and tell him of his wife's request. So he knocked on the door of the small room in back of the house, and he heard a voice from the inside say, go away! And he said, I'm a plastic surgeon. I can restore your face. And there was no response. And the doctor said, please come out. But there was still no answer. And then from outside the door, the doctor told the husband of the wife's request of him to make her face like her husband's face, to identify with him, to show how much she loved him. And for a brief moment, there was silence, and then the door slowly opened. Jesus came into this world knowing what it would cost him. He bore in his body the marks of evil and hatred that we deserve. The weight of our sin was upon him so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have eternal life. Jesus took on our disfigurement forever. We are going to see his scars in heaven. Who is this man? Each of us has to answer that question. Who do we each say that he is? Let's pray. Father, we cannot grasp your love for us this side of heaven in total. But many of us here have accepted that. And maybe some have not, but are soon to accept. Father, what amazing love you have for us. Your grace is astounding. Father, may we be in awe, but expecting all this from you because of who you are, of who you have told us you are in your word. We praise you that we have your love letter to us. Lord, as we see your life and the times that you were living in and that you emptied yourself, you came to this world for us. Father, may we continually fall down and worship at your feet. May we sit at your feet and learn from you. May we fall down before you and worship you. Go before us, we pray. Lead us, guide us, direct us. May we hear your voice leading us. May we hear your tender mercies, God. And may we come boldly to your throne of grace. Your throne of grace, not of judgment. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your throne of grace, may we come boldly to that and receive grace and mercy in time of need. I praise you for these ladies, Lord. Thank you that we can be family. Thank you that we can learn together. Pray that you would bring us back next week, Father. And in the meantime, Lord, teach us. Continue to teach us. Father, thank you. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.